Good morning.
Good morning.
You came expecting Andre Scheffler. He's off getting another grandchild baptized. I've lost count. I don't know how many. So, I'm pinch hitting for Andre. And if you were here the last time that I did this, you know that I'm just trying to pick you up to speed into the gospel according to Jesus, which is what our adult education class is doing. I know it's not Andre's, but we're on a little different track. And if you're looking at the board, if you can see that, the first eight things are the things we talked about the last time. So, and I hopefully you can see that, because those are the things that you will remember from a month ago, right? For example, if I asked Mark, what does slavery have to do with the gospel according to Jesus, Mark would say, I shouldn't have sat up front. I knew it. Yeah, you're at liberty not to answer. Is that? Oh, no, you're saying liberty is slavery. Okay, good. So the gospel according to Jesus as a textbook, which is the way we're approaching it, are these distinctive elements of the way Jesus preached and practiced the gospel during his 3.5 years or so. And those distinctives, what we're talking about, what the book talks about very clearly, is that those distinctives are very different from the way the modern church is preaching the gospel. So you're going to need to understand that at the outset, that we are, the book, and I'm following along with MacArthur, we are accusatory of the way the liberal church is preaching the gospel. So we're trying to expose the way Jesus did it and then see the contrast between the way the modern church is doing it. Okay? So these first eight distinctives that we talked about the last time, slavery, the fact that faith without works is dead, and it doesn't matter what you profess. True faith produces good works all the time. Now, again, you got to put this in the context of the way of modern evangelism, which is avoiding the whole idea of a works-oriented religion. Now, the gospel according to Jesus basically said, well, you well better be about your works. So you get faith without works is dead. You go to three. True faith. Good morning, Mrs. And look, it's Mrs. Niles. How not? You were greeting. Yes. I've heard that. Okay, so true faith. And this was Nicodemus, that little cameo we did for Nicodemus. That true faith has always been by regeneration. Always. And he said to Nicodemus, you should know this. You, the teacher of Israel, don't understand that unless you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, you will not have life. And of course, one of the key points that I thought was a little comical in this thing with Nicodemus was that Nicodemus, because he thought, or because he was, a leader of the Jews, that he was part of the ruling class of Jews, that he in particular was guaranteed heaven. Guaranteed. He was in. So, you know, now reflect on what Jesus said to him. He said, well, yeah, basically, unless you're born, unless you're regenerated by the Spirit of God, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. You don't own it. You're never even going to see it. Regeneration is necessary, okay? Number four, kind of similar to true faith produces good works. Real faith obeys. You know, we should not be having a struggle in the church getting people to live the way God has ordained for them to live. We should not be struggling with the concept of obedience in the church. This is Jesus' point. Obedience follows faith all the time. Gospel. according to Jesus. That's not popular. Okay? What's popular in the evangelical church is that you can come in, you can make a profession of faith, basically live an unchanged life, but hang on the fact that you professed some element, not even all of it, but just some element of faith. You got to understand the era we're living in. Hope you do. Okay, number five, it is Jesus that seeks. People do not seek Jesus. Again, this is not popular. We have whole congregations set up as being seeker-friendly. Gospel according to Jesus basically said it's Jesus that seeks and saves. Jesus receives only the repentant. The idea that you can come, and this is the modern church idea, that you can come, that you can have questions that openly dispute the claims made by Scripture, the claims made by Christ, that you can openly have these standing objections to the truth, as Jesus talked about it, and still be redeemed, is a farce. You don't come on your terms. You come on the terms that God laid out. But again, generally speaking, not pinning this on anybody, generally speaking, that is being preached now. We call it easy believism, and it is. It's very easy. Just come in and be guaranteed salvation and don't change anything.
Question. Do you think you can blame a lot of this on this come as you are thing as opposed to saying come in and be transformed? It's not qualified the way it should be.
Yeah, I mean, I agree. What Laura said is, do you think it has something to do with the whole idea of come as you are? Well, all right, there's truth in that, right? I mean, we want to take the truth and take the elements of it that actually are true. Come as you are is right, because you can't offer God anything of any value. There's nothing that you can give him to earn your salvation. It's preposterous to think you're going to add to the majesty and transcendence of God by your appearance. However, you may come in with nothing to give, and then God puts the demand on you, you love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and go out and love your neighbor the way you love me, and then you will be considered an obedient slave. But gospel today, not necessarily preached that way, because we don't want people to be offended by the gospel, do we? There's people that are offended by the gospel that come in here. Not here. I'm talking about when Dr. Jacobs preaches on hard items. These people do not like the bold. Now, I understand that's going on all across America. All right, Jesus receives the repentance. And number eight, so this is a big one. This is always, your salvation is always a matter of possession, not profession. So you can sing, and you can dance, and you can teach Sunday school, and you can take care of the nursery, you can mow the yard. It doesn't matter, because unless you actually possess the truth generated by the Holy Spirit of God without your involvement in that, unless you actually possess that, your actions are worthless.
So, Jerry, when do your works come in during sanctification? Because it's not part of justification at all.
Your works are always in evidence.
But you must, okay. What you're talking about, post-justification.
You know how nice you always are to me? I mean, sincerely, you are. You're always very nice to me. That is your love in evidence for me. I don't force that. You do it out of your heart. And I mean, that's what we do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The change in our heart is supposed to produce overwhelming good works for the sake of the church. We shouldn't have to be drumming up people and using a guilt trip on them to try to get them to do something in the church. It ought to be the overflowing action of your heart that says, I want to do something. I'll do anything. I'll go on a youth trip. That's going too far. You can take this thing too far. Okay. All right, so then I'm sure you remember all that stuff from the last time. I'm going to try to break some new ground, some ground that our adult education class did. And it starts with what is considered the rich young ruler. Now, you'll remember that from the scripture. This is a commonly referred to part of the scripture, the rich young ruler. And if we were to read the scripture, you see this very clearly, Matthew 19, particularly in verses 16 to 22. Now, the gist of this is a man who is, one, rich, two, young, like it so far. Eva's saying handsome. I'm imagining handsome. Yeah. Tall, good looking. Yes. Rich. Okay. And a ruler in some distinction, possibly in the church, in a pharisaical condition. But, okay, this guy basically had it all. And he comes to Jesus and he said, What's one little thing that I can do to guarantee myself eternal life? Now, you got to consider the way the Jews looked at him, and this we'll cover this because the apostles said it at the end of this. The fact that he was rich, the Jews looked at him as having the favor of God upon him. If you were rich, you were in. So the way the Jews looked at it, he was already cool with God, right? Because God had blessed him with money. Now, this is a very important feature that we're going to pick up with Zacchaeus. So hang on to the concept that the Jews thought he was in because he was rich, he was blessed of God, all right? He gets to Jesus, and he says, it's in the vein of, what other little thing am I missing in my salvation? So Jesus says, well, have you obeyed the commandments? Sure I have. Since the time I was old enough to breathe breath, I've done them all. Jesus said, okay, good. Glad to hear that. Now go home and sell everything you own and give it all away and then come follow me and I'll guarantee you that you have riches in heaven. Anybody have any trouble with that? Has Jesus ever asked you to do that? What would you do if Jesus did say that? Aren't you all sitting all big and bold saying, oh, I do it? You'd be saying, oh, I shouldn't have ate those rutabagas last night. I'm having trouble thinking straight. All right, so what's the point? What's the point of this? He walked away, this rich, young ruler, thinking he had entrance into heaven, already locked up. He confronts Jesus. He's got every trapping known to man that the church could use. Now, if the rich young ruler walked in here and said, tell me what I have to do to believe, what would we be tempted to do?
Make a donation.
Oh, gosh, we could use this guy.
Yes.
Oh, yeah, he's young. We could stick him in the youth department. We need some younger people in there. And you know what? He's got some money. Man, we could fill out the playground and build a better fire pit and put some lights down by the entrance to the driveway. You know how dark it is coming in here on Wednesday night? Would that not be the temptation of the church to use this guy for all that he had? Right? And avoid the fact he didn't know the truth, didn't understand. All right, so what does Jesus do with this guy that is basically coming in another part of the scripture? Luke says even further about this guy's apparent desire for Jesus. Luke tells you, adds this to it, that he, when he saw Jesus, he ran to him and knelt before him. That's a pretty good sign, isn't it? That he ran to Jesus and knelt before him and said, "Good teacher, what final last little thing must I do to gain eternal life?" Okay? Now, I'm going to wrap this up because I want to move on. But what did Jesus do, basically? He ran him off, didn't he? He gave him an impossible task, something he knew the guy wasn't going to do, and he ran him off. Now, the point is why? Could he have not used this guy's ruling status, use his money, use his education? Did he not give an apparent desire to be a follower of Jesus? See, I'd say, yeah. He sure did. I think the running and the kneeling probably would have got me.
Jesus knows all men.
Jesus knows what's in the heart of man and does not entrust himself to him. Unfortunately, he gave this guy a test that this man was unwilling to obey. How do you feel about that?
I think there's a comparison with Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac. And when he was willing, God stopped him. So perhaps had the young ruler started to sell all of his riches, Jesus would have seen his heart like he did Abraham. And I think there's a correlation there. One heart was pure toward the Lord. One heart loved his possessions.
Yeah. Yeah, he did. Given the choice of his possessions or, if he was being truthful, his eternal determination. He said, he was troubled because he was very rich and he had many possessions. Now, possessions are not the issue here, right?
No.
Possessions are not the issue. Don't hear that. Don't come out of here saying, "Jerry said." Jerry did not say. Okay? Jerry likes his possessions. The idea here is that there was that was a hindrance to any true conversion on his part. Now, let me bring up a point to you here, because my wife brought this up to me. We believe that salvation is a gift of God by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit brought upon you. Okay? And from that point on, you act like you believe. You act out what has been given to you. So, therefore, we say that unless God acts on the person, there will be no salvation. What's the however in that? Anybody want to put in a however? Are you raising your hand, Mandy? No. No, you were just combing your hair. You're just afraid to comb your hair in here. Yeah, I got it. Okay, Sheila, you're raising your hand.
I think everybody's different, and you put things to every individual. So some people can bargain their way, and some people can't. I think that's the way it works with him.
Okay.
Some people know the truth, and their love will be seen, and if they're already willing to repent, if they're already like, they feel like, I see my mistake, I want to do it this way, but this guy started, and was like, oh my goodness, get me out.
You're asking me way too much. Way too much. Okay, I'm going to give you a couple of theological terms. I don't know if I said this to you the last time we met. Bob Shepherd will remember that Tom Murphy used to fight with me every time I said this. We were in Westminster Confession for 5 years. And Tom Murphy fought with me often over this. And this is, theologically speaking, there is a separation in the will of God. You have what is called the decretive will of God. Okay, decretive comes from decree, that which God ordains to happen. Decretive will of God, that which he ordains to happen and is absolutely 100% certain to happen. Okay, we clear about that. That's decretive. There's also the preceptive will of God. Now, the preceptive will of God, something like the Ten Commandments, falls into the preceptive will of God. That which God commands, but does not make certain. For example, are you disobedient?
Yes.
Okay? Does God say, do not be disobedient? Yes. And yet, you live. Yet you draw breath. So God, in this regard, in this particular regard, the preceptive will of God says, look guys, this is really good for you to live this way. Do this. Be honest. Be faithful to your wife. Go to church. Do not be immoral. Do these good things. But I am not going to strike you dead if you disobey. Preceptive will of God. Now, I will take you to, and it's important that you see this, and I want to say it's Matthew 11. So go to Matthew 11. Ah, it is. I write myself notes when I study, and I put them on these little sticky pads, and when we have our granddaughter come, she finds my sticky pads, and then so I find my notes stuck just wherever she wanted to stick them, on doors and in other books, and there. So anyway, this is my sticky pad for Matthew 11:25-30. I am illustrating to you. The scripture is illustrating to you this concept, decretive and preceptive wills of God. So you're going to get this out of the mouth of Jesus, and let's see if you agree. So 25 says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hide things from the wise and intelligent, and you reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed down to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That sounds like a closed loop to me. And then, after the closed loop, he issues this. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle, humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. You see any difference between those two things? Does anybody not see any difference between those two things? Please.
Going back to what you said earlier, only God is the only one who saves, and he quickens the heart for salvation. That is justification. However, the only thing that sends a man to hell is his own sin.
Right.
And there is general revelation.
I'm sure there is.
I would say this is general revelation.
Absolutely.
He says this to everyone.
Yeah. We're going to talk about that with Judas, and I'm going to anticipate you weighing in on that because you and I had a big fight over Judas.
I was very nice.
You were very nice to me. You definitely were. Elizabeth bought me these new clothes for Christmas, and they are considered Eurofit. Eurofit, which the translation is too tight to wear in public. This is Euro fit. I don't know how they stuff people in these clothes, but I did it, and you can too. Euro fit. Versus the baggy fit, which is what I really like, except... Okay, so... It doesn't have it to do with anything. It doesn't. So... Decretive will of God. That which he ordains, that which is certain to happen. If you are walking here, a living, breathing, believing Christian, it's because God acted on you unilaterally by himself. Anything that you show after that fact is your works because of your salvation. The preceptive will of God is the general call that are given to all men where Jesus says, come to me. Don't labor in your unrest. Don't labor in your sin. Come to me. I'll make your load light. And what does man do with that general preceptive call of God? What does man do with that? What does Romans 1 tell you? What does man do with that general call of God? He rejects it. Right? Just like you did at one point. All right. Now, talked about the rich young ruler. Let's see. This is Matthew and... Okay. There's one part I wanted to get. Matthew 19. Okay, if you want to go there, Matthew 19. I'm only going to hit on one thing here, because I've already talked about the rich young ruler and what the issue was. And so I'm at about verse 21. Here's what Jesus says to him. And again, I want to stress this point to you, that typical for us, for any of us, in your evangelistic efforts, if you find somebody that you think is coming to you, is that something you've said is making sense to this person, that he's actually moving in your direction, then the intention of your will is to see you finish the deal. Get this guy to make a decision for Jesus. Right? So yes, of course you do. You're trying to get this guy over the edge, that somehow his verbal expression is going to transform his will to be a Christ believer. Right? Isn't that what you think? Come on.
It's the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit. Absolutely the truth. Okay, but I'm talking about real life. Don't you think you get in these circumstances, don't you think, just one more scripture. I give him one more. If I paint a better picture of hell, that's going to get him. I mean, we dream up all kinds of stuff.
If you beat people over the head with scripture, you drive them away. Okay.
So we want to finish this deal. All right. Now, so we have the rich young ruler right in front of us. He ran to us. He's kneeling. He's hanging on every word. We're going to close this loop. What does Jesus do? Go away.
How do we know that he didn't, at some later point, when he's heard Jesus again saying, come unto me?
Yeah, sort of like Nicodemus. We think Nicodemus came back. We don't know about this guy. Yeah, I'm with you. Don't know. But the idea here is, Jesus said, look, just go. And now, his apostles are astounded.
Yeah, but I mean, Jesus can see his heart. And this is your example of us speaking to someone about Jesus. We've got a responsibility to do that. We don't save anybody, but we still need to give a testimony of our hope.
The hope that was in. Absolutely.
We water and plant.
Oh, yeah. I'm not saying don't do it. My goodness. I've been accused of, Elizabeth said, Jerry, you told that guy that God has a wonderful plan for his life. I said, I know, I was desperate. I didn't know what else to say, nothing was happening, so I went right to Billy Graham. I don't believe in God has a wonderful plan for your life. We're going to talk about that. But, but anyway. So, and the apostles are just astounded. And they're looking at Jesus and say, you ran him off? Jesus said to him, okay, 21, if you wish to be complete, if you wish to be mature, to be mine, go. Sell your possessions, give them to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved. Which is too lightly handled here. When you look at that in the Amplified Bible, okay, it wasn't grieved. It was, no! For he had many possessions. He owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, now, you always got to be cognizant of the fact that Jesus is training his apostles to take the church over. Always be aware, he's got a close group of people he's training to be the foundation of the church. So, outside of establishing the scripture, which is of course primary, the scripture is primary to the church and to our belief, to our faith and practice, okay? I'm not saying anything about that. But, he's got 12 and soon to be 11 that he's going to have to depend on to take the church forward in a very hostile environment. Okay? So he's always training them. So can't you see Jesus turning himself to the apostles and say, how do you think that went, guys? Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, and focus on rich, a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, if a rich man can't be saved, and this guy who ran and knelt at your feet can't be saved, then who can be saved? Who possibly can be saved? Okay? So, let's go to Zacchaeus.
Well, how about the rest of that verse? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.
Okay? Very good. Yes. Did everybody hear Elizabeth?
No.
She wants me to read farther down, 26. And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men, this is impossible. In that, who can be saved? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, is that devoid of any action on your part? Can you claim salvation without any proof? Can you claim salvation without any proof? Can you claim to be redeemed if your life doesn't look like it?
Back to what I said before, it's by our fruits they shall know us. You've got to bring people to you to find out why you are the way you are, and then you can introduce scripture and help open the door.
Yeah, I mean, don't And we should not kid ourselves. I'm not pointing this at you. We should not kid ourselves that when we evaluate our life, we don't even convince ourselves that we're believers.
But we know what we were 30 years ago.
Which we are keeping secret.
Yes.
You notice we don't do any public confessions.
But right. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, yeah. Self-control, those are the fruits of the Spirit.
Evaluate yourself according to what God says. These are the true fruits of salvation. Evaluate yourself on that. Really. I mean, this is a great time of year to do that. Evaluate yourself. Okay. Am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit?
Go through that Ryle book.
Oh, yeah. Take J.C. Ryle. He'll convict you. That guy's brutal. Okay, so now we are to Zacchaeus, which is Luke 19. And you don't necessarily need to go there. I'm going to stress certain parts of this. Okay, we're coming off of the rich young ruler, right? And how the scripture used rich, 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 rich. The apostles say, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? We get to Luke 19. And you know, you understand the pattern of the scripture in the Gospels is established by Luke. Luke claims to put everything in order. Okay? So Luke claims, I am putting all this down in a timeline, and then what you do with the other Gospels is you put the like references, like stories, like parables, you put those on the timeline established by Luke. Okay? We clear about that? So, when we get to Luke 19, we see that Zacchaeus comes on the heels of the rich young ruler. Now, I want you to just notice this. And he entered, Jesus, entered, was passing through Jericho. Here's the second verse. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax gatherer, and he was very rich. Okay, now, do you think there's a connection? You're coming off the question that the apostles said, okay, if that rich guy can't be saved, then who can be saved? Connection of riches to salvation. Here we go. Zacchaeus, in the scripture says, and he was very rich. All right, now, what happens? This is a great story, isn't it?
Convicted.
And he was trying to see who Jesus was. He was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was short. He was small in stature. And he ran, and he was wearing Euro clothes. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus. And Jesus was about to pass by. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay in your house. So I'm asking you to see the distinctive difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Oh, yes, Lord, yes, yes, yes. Is that not it? Versus the rich young ruler who, his reaction to the demand of Jesus was?
No.
Yes. No. You want to see the distinctive, Tim?
I'd say the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus was Jesus called. Both were interested. Jesus called Zacchaeus.
Do you see a distinction between the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God? Do you see it clearly there between these two? No? Tim, is that a no?
Oh, no.
I'm going to take your silence as a no, unless you say so. You see a difference between the decretive will of God, come, and the preceptive will of God.
Yes.
Yeah. You should be. You should see that as being distinctive. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down here. Come down here. And the condition of Zacchaeus' heart at this point, he was overjoyed. All right, now, so, salvation, let's say, Scripture doesn't say this, I'm saying this, let's say that God, at that point, regenerated Zacchaeus' spirit.
He did.
What is Zacchaeus' response to the Holy Spirit now bringing him to life? What does he do next? First, he receives him gladly, right? Eva, do you want to continue? You see him too. You see these spots, right?
I just think it says in the book, his heart was prepared.
Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit's already regenerated.
There you go.
So he was open wide for Jesus.
He sure was. He sure was.
To be in his heart. And then he showed the fact of it that he paid off everything back more than we took.
Okay, that's what I want to get to. That's verse 8. And Zacchaeus stopped, said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions, half of everything I own, I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything," which he had, he was a tax gatherer, he basically defrauded everybody. That's how he became rich. "I'll give back four times as much. Lord, I'll do anything. Anything. You haven't even asked me. I'll still do it." And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, is this not a fabulous picture? But I'm stressing the point, the gospel according to Jesus is when that salvation hits a man, what does he say to Jesus? Does he walk away grieved? Or does the man that that Jesus has really entered in salvation say, "I don't care what you ask"? Now, I made this joke to Elizabeth. She didn't think it was funny. I said that if the rich young ruler had just held out, he could have got away with only giving half his kingdom away. She didn't think that was funny.
It wasn't true.
It wasn't true, that's why. Okay, so that's the issue with Zacchaeus. Hopefully you see the difference there. Okay, let me get to Judas. Okay, so we've got about 5 minutes left here. Let me get to Judas. Now, I want to show you an aspect of the gospel according to Jesus that is particularly alarming. And I want you to see it that way, hear it that way. Particularly alarming for you, me. Now, you know that Judas was one of the original 12. Handpicked by Jesus, was there for all the operations that the rest of the disciples saw. He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He saw the walking on water. He saw the healings. He heard Jesus' teaching for 3.5 years. He professed to believe. You get to the last, what we call the Last Supper, all right? The last time that Jesus meets in fellowship with his apostles before his death. And this happens with Judas, okay? This, let's see. Leaning, I lost my spot. Okay, 21. I'm in John 13, 21. You probably had this marked. And again, this is the alarming part of this. Of this preceptive will of God. Truly, 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus has said this, he became troubled in spirit, and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. Can you imagine the chaos of that scene? All right, now, 12 of you sitting there with Jesus, one of you is going to betray me, and what would you be saying? I know what I'd be saying. gotta be you, ain't gonna be me. No way it's me. Peter, I saw what you did last week. You couldn't possibly believe it's gotta be you. The finger pointing was probably horrendous. And there is Jesus in misery talking about the betrayal. Now, I'm like, okay, just one more minute. Because I want you to consider this. The action of the sovereign Lord Jesus, the softness of his heart, the concern that he has for you. Now again, this is the preceptive will of God on display. Because what he says to Judas is, Judas, you've got one more chance to retract. Judas, I'm offering you forgiveness at this point. Don't do it. For your sake, Judas, don't do it. Now, you know, I'm getting a little bit outside of what the scripture says. But what? But what? Oh, yeah. All right. Okay. So, was he gave it. So when he had dipped the morsel and he gave it to Judas, and after the morsel, Satan then entered him, and Judas says, what you do, do quickly. Here's the troubling part of this. You can walk and see and be taught and act, be in the very presence of the Lord, and betray him. You know, if there isn't anything that would turn your heart like the very presence of the Lord Jesus, watching his kindness, healing people, giving, teaching, and you still walk away, without the regenerative action of the Spirit, we are lost, and I don't kid myself on that. So, that was Judas. I was going to get to the soils that talks about the stubborn, unwilling, unbelief of people that you continue to throw seed at. I don't have time to do that, but I just gave it to you anyway. There are going to be people that no matter what you do, what you say in front of them, they are never going to hear the word because that soil is trampled. They've rejected it so much, they are never going to believe. Except for the action of the Lord. Okay, we'll stop. And Lord, thank you for the gracious way you do treat us. Thank you for the example, Lord Jesus, the softness of your heart towards people, towards Judas, who was going to send you to terrible agony. And yet here you are offering him one more chance to repent. Now, Lord, that we would not back off from you, that we would give you all that you want, all that we have. We'd be found faithful in your sight. In the name of Jesus, amen.